Isaiah chapter 33, please. Now, I'm going to repeat some of Isaiah 33, the first part of it, because I wanted to get the context of what we're talking about here. I don't want to step on Gerald's toes because he did a wonderful job in the first part of it, but I want to repeat it to get so everybody can get an idea of what's going on and get the context of what's being said. And, you know, when I studied through this whole series here, I'm thinking to myself, when Isaiah was prophesying and writing these things down as he was, the Spirit of God was speaking to him, he must have wondered to himself, what on earth is this all about? How could this possibly have anything to do with what I know? And yet, what he was doing is that God was giving him insight into the future and what was about to take place in the future, and in our day especially. So in Isaiah 33, I just wanted to just briefly look at the first part that Gerald looked at. It says, "Woe to you," starting at verse 1, "woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you deal treacherously, though you have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end to dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nation shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of a caterpillar and the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your days, your times. The strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lay waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like burnings of lime, like the thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear you, far off. What have I done? And you who are near shall acknowledge my might." I'll stop there. Now, just a brief overview of what's taking place here. This is the sixth and final woe that began in chapter 28 and is pronounced against God's people, Israel. And of course, Israel, God chose them from the foundation to be the nation that should represent them. And they were given a mandate to carry the precepts of God to the whole world. And if they obeyed God and all his commandments, they were blessed. But if they didn't obey God, they were cursed more than any nation. So we see what's taking place here. First of all, we see in verse 1, their judgment is announced. It's announced to Israel. And we see the judgment executed. Verse 2 to 6, we see the prayer of the faithful remnant. There's always a faithful remnant, no matter where we look. This applies not only to Israel, but in the days in which we live today, this also applies to the Christian, the real Christians. And we see that in verses 7 to 13, we see judgment executed. And as this unfolds, we see that this is going to be the last we see of the Assyrians, though their ghost lives to this day. And we can see that in what we see in ISIS and other areas that we've discussed before concerning the fact that where this Assyrian empire is. By the way, Assyrian is not Syria. Assyrian is over in the area The Ur of the Chaldees, there's different areas over towards Babylon, etc. This is, and of course, the great city of the Assyrian was Nineveh, and we know that that's not anywhere near Syria. So we see the Assyrian, and of course, them lives on today. We see Sennacherib, who is the leader of the Syrian army and the king, so to speak. He came against Israel, and of course, Israel was fearful because this was a wicked and very hard enemy to fight against. And King Hezekiah, who was a good king, didn't know what to do. And this is where he made his mistake. He started making covenants with Egypt, and he wanted to pay off Sennacherib to go away, as it were. So he went in and he stripped the temple of 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, which was a lot of silver and gold, and gave it to Sennacherib. But we find very quickly that Sennacherib takes the money, and then he still comes after them. And Israel went to look for help from the wrong place. They looked for help from the nation of Egypt. And of course, we know Egypt is a symbol, and always has been through Scripture, of the world. And he turned to the world instead of turning to God for help. God was more than capable of doing, and we do see in the end that God takes care of Sennacherib very well. But before that happens, we see Hezekiah trying to make an alliance and a covenant with Egypt, and looking for Egypt for deliverance. Now, we see that happening today. The world today is seeing all the difficulties that we have, and they're turning to Egypt. They're turning to the world. They think that somehow the world is going to be able to solve these problems. And this concerns things like science. It's interesting. I saw a protest, and they were protesting. They had science protesting against this preacher in Vancouver, and they were saying anti-gay, anti-this, anti-that. But one of the things that had in the sign, he said, calling Christians anti-science, and I found that interesting. What do they mean by that? Science simply means the study of things that are already here. When you science discovers something, they discover something that's already here. It's already part of what the creation is all about. Everything that they discover is something that God did, and all they do is prove it and observe it, and that is called science. But somehow they've made science almost like a religion. And we see this is what's happening today. We see that we're going to solve our problems with vaccines, and we're going to, believe it or not, we actually think we can change the world's, through, you know, the globalism that we have today, and changing the environment. We're very foolish when we start thinking of things like this. This is the world that God has made. And we have in no way are able to do and affect these kinds of things, and yet they do. But we see too, there's a principle here. They made a covenant with Egypt, and of course Egypt couldn't fulfill that covenant. And we see that this is what happens when Israel makes covenants with the world. We see in this particular case, there's been other cases as well, but we're looking forward to a time in the future, in the very near future, I feel, when Israel is going to make another covenant, and that one's going to be with the Antichrist. They're going to look for a way in which peace will come, and they will cut a covenant with the Antichrist. The Antichrist will make a covenant of peace with them for 3.5 years. The temple in Israel will be rebuilt. But when the Antichrist allows that temple to be built, he has no intention of having Jehovah worshiped there. It's going to be for him. He wants to be worshiped there. So we see that the double cross is always there for Israel when they make covenants with the world. We see that in a principle, we see in all God's ways with men, the principle is shown to be true. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that's in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. This principle applies to nations as well as individuals. God remembers and chastens those nations which wreaked havoc upon Israel. All down through history, it's been the same. We think of Assyria, this wicked nation. We think of Babylon. We think of Egypt, and we think of Rome. These are nations that were huge world powers, and they were very wicked in the way they seized power. But in the end, we find what's left of them. Well, we see Assyria doesn't exist anymore. The remnants may be some of the people that are left in Iraq. Babylon, likewise. Egypt is nothing like it was. Egypt was a huge power with tremendous science and all the other things. And Rome, well, the only thing that's left of Rome is an apostate church. It's nothing like it was before. Then there was more modern nations as we go on up through the centuries. There was Spain, there's Poland, the Soviet Union, and Germany. Now, these are nations that made life miserable for the Jews. And in Spain, of course, it was the Spanish Inquisition where not only Christians were martyred, but true born-again Christians, that is, and also Jews. Many Jews died in the Spanish Inquisition. The idea there was to force the Jews to become Catholics. And then we have Poland, who during the Second World War and before that even, surrendered the Jewish population to the Nazi regime. And that's where we had the ghettos and all the things that were in Poland. The Soviet Union, we know what Soviet Union over the years has done to the Jewish population that dwelt there. And, of course, Germany. And I don't think I have to say anything about Germany. We know what the result of that was. But we think in the future, too, Turkey, Russia, Iran, Libya, and Sudan are the subject of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. This is future. I want to look at that for a moment because I think it's very insightful. The things that I talked about earlier, were how could Isaiah ever have possibly understood or known things that he wrote? If we turn to Ezekiel 38 and we look at verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord," by the way, that's Russia. That's what Rosh is, that's Russia. And say, "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." And then he gets into the other ones. Persia, what's that? Well, that's Iran today. Ethiopia, this is referring to Sudan. And Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. And Gomer and all his troops, the house of Torgama, from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. That's Turkey. Both sides of Gomer and Torgama are the two sides of Turkey, the one that's in Europe and the other one that's in Asia. It's all part of Turkey. And it says, "Prepare yourself and be ready, you and your companies that are gathered about you, and be on guard for them. Be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter days you will come into a land of those brought back from the sword." That's Israel. They brought back from the horrors of war, brought back into their land, gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which have long been desolate. Now, it's interesting that Mark Twain, in his writings many, many years ago, made a visit to this area that was what we know now as of Israel. And he wrote some observations of what he saw. He said it was a wasteland. There was nobody there, just a few Bedouin shepherds and many malaria-filled swamps. That's what Israel was. And these people have come back to this, and we see what takes place. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. "Thus says the Lord God, on that day it will come to pass that thoughts will rise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely." By the way, these peace treaties that that President Trump is orchestrated to bring peace in the Middle East. We see that Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, United Arab Emirates, all these countries have signed peace treaties with Israel. And now Israel is living in peace with them. Israel is actually landing planes in the United Arab Emirates, which is just a short distance from Iran. So we see all the things that are taking place here that they couldn't possibly have known about 2,800 years ago, and that's when this book of Ezekiel was written. And it says in verse 12, they've come to take a plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. Is that not true? The waste places are now inhabited. Now we see Israel as a place where it's like a lush garden. They supply much of the produce for all of Europe. They send tulip bulbs to Holland. This is the type of thing that a miracle that's taken place in that place called Israel. It was once a waste place that are again inhabited against the people gathered from the nations. How would Ezekiel know that this had taken place? They were gathered from the nations. They've acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Israel is now a very prosperous country, one of the most prosperous countries in the world with so much. They have I think it's the 10th most powerful army in the whole world. I might be wrong about that. I think maybe more like about third. But anyway, they're very powerful. And we see the nations that have lined up with them, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions will say, have you come to take a plunder? Have you gathered your army to take a booty? See what's going to happen in the very near future because of the energy that Israel has. By the way, they have some of the richest deposits of natural gas in the whole world. And they can't even put a value on what they have. And they're building a pipeline from Israel through the Mediterranean Sea to Greece, from Greece over to Italy, and from Italy to Europe. And they are going to supply the power, the energy for that part of the world. And it's going to make them very, very wealthy. Russia is having, and all these countries that I've just mentioned, have serious financial difficulties. They're building huge armies at the expense of everything else in their countries. And because of this, they are going to come against Israel because Israel has everything they want. So this is why they're coming. They're coming for a booty. And they're coming into the land. And it goes on further in verse 16. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. And it will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nation may know me when I am hallowed, O God, before their eyes. Now we see that what's taking place here is now these nations are rising up. They're come to take a plunder, a booty from the nation of Israel. They're not coming because they just hate Jews. They're coming because the Jews have something they want. And we see that in verse 21, if we carry on in Ezekiel 38, it says, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. This is what's happened with the Amorites. This is what happened with so many of the nations that came against Israel in the past when God fought for Israel. What happened is that the people came and they turned their sword against each other, and they ended up wiping out each other instead of the ones that were come to intent to harm, and that was Israel. And he says, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding, rain, great hailstone, fire, and brimstone. God is going to fight for Israel. This is called Ezekiel's War. This is not Armageddon. Armageddon comes at the end of the tribulation. This is the time when these nations will come against Israel, and there will be a horrible time. You will see in verse 11 chapter 39, it says, it will come to pass on that day, I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, a valley of those who pass by the east on the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. And it goes on verse 12. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and there will be gain renown. They will gain renown for it on that day that I am glorified, says the Lord. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of the seventh month, they will make a search. And the search party will pass through the land, and when anybody sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of the Haman Gog. So this is what's going to happen in the future. This is what's happened in the past. God fights for his people Israel. And this is what's going to happen. By the way, we won't be seeing this. We'll be gone. Before any of this takes place, we'll be raptured out of here. And this will be the time of Jacob's trouble. This will be the time when God begins to deal with the nation of Israel to bring them back to him, to recognize their Messiah for who he is. So these are the things that are going to take place. So we see in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter, we'll go back to Isaiah 33. Verse 13, it says, hear you afar off, and what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. So now the word goes out to a godless Gentiles and to the apostate Jews, and in the fire of God's judgment, the burning of his wrath, the only ones who will survive and those who will walk righteously and separate lives before God. So this is what's going to happen. We see too that in verse 14, and this is an interesting one. I want to come back and cover this after we finish this. It says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearlessness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who amongst us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And we see the devouring fire and everlasting judgment speak of the holiness of God before which no unrighteous person can stand. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. So we see what's going to take place there. And I'm going to return to that verse. And of course, verse 15, it says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shut his eyes from the seeing evil. This answers the question of verse 14. But these things must come from the heart. These are not people that are doing this to avoid punishment. These are ones that have actually repented and turned from their old ways. And then he goes on and says, he will dwell on high, verse 16. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. So the blessings and the salvation are assured under the Lord Jesus when we see him come in the end times. And of course, it's clear only repentance evidenced by godly conduct will bring this about. And this is the godly conduct that we're talking about. They are looking for their Messiah. They'll see him, but they won't see him as they expected, because he'll be coming in great glory, and every eye shall see him, and they'll mourn over him when they see him. In verse 17, it says this, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. They're going to see the one that they, and recognize it. It's Jesus. It's Jesus after all. And we can imagine that every man will be mourning by himself alone when he realizes that their Messiah was always the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it says the promise of the Messiah will, when he returns, will fulfill of Scripture in all his glory and a land far extended. Now, what is that land far extended? It says afar off, but it means far extended. It simply means, in other words, the land that was promised to Israel from the very beginning is in view, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. You see, Israel, as it is right now, is not even close to what God has promised Israel in the way of land. They will be much, much bigger, and they will realize the fullness of what God has given them and promised them in the day coming. So we see verse 18, there's going to be a remembrance of things. They're going to say, your heart will meditate. They will think on the terror, and you'll ask yourself this question. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? These things that they will reflect upon the former days of hardship, and joyfully they'll ask about the oppression of the foreign invaders and their presence. Where are they? And they're, you know, we see that they're forever gone. But then in verse 19, you will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. And of course, we know what it's like when we meet people that are speaking a language we don't understand and how difficult it is. Well, you can imagine what it must have been like for Israel when they were constantly being invaded by the nations that did not speak Hebrew, and what they had to deal with as far as communication is concerned. So there were, again, there we're going to see them having difficulty in that area. Then we see in verse 20, it says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken." So we see in verse 20 that there's a glorious prospect that is presented by Isaiah. Jerusalem once was a city of strife and warfare. It'll become a quiet home and of permanence. Of permanence. We know that in 70 AD they were scattered into all the world, but they did come back, didn't they? And they're back there now. And of course, this was prophesied as well in Ezekiel 37. The Prince of Peace will dwell there, and his law will go forth to all the world. This is when we see the factions we have today within the world, when everybody's speaking against the things of God, when people hate the people of God because they represent God, all this will be gone forever. And Israel will dwell in peace. And they'll dwell in peace because they're with the Prince of Peace. And then we see in verse 21, it says, "But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, no majestic ships pass by." Now, these ships would speak. This is a difficult one because we know there's no rivers in around Jerusalem. But it would think of would-be invaders, perhaps coming from the coast. They would. We know that much of the travel in the Mediterranean, we've been studying this in Acts in our Bible study with the ladies on Friday morning, much of the travel that took place in those days was by ship, because it was so difficult to go by land that there wasn't the proper roads, and of course, just about everywhere they went, they had to deal with robbers. So they would come by, these people, of course, wouldn't worry about robbers, but they would come by sea and invade the lands. And again, it says that there's no rivers in Jerusalem, but there will be. In Ezekiel 47, we read about a river that begins to flow under the threshold of the temple. And it grows bigger and higher and deeper as it goes along to the point where you can't cross it anymore. We're here about this one. Zechariah 14 and 8 also speaks of a river that flows from the east and flows to the west from the city of Jerusalem. This is, of course, something future, something that's going to take place after the great earthquake. Those rivers will appear at that time. But this doesn't refer to that. This is just speaking of invaders. In verse 22, it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." We see all these things that speak of deity. He will save us. He's our savior. And we see very clearly what's emphasized here. And of course, this is all to do with righteous rule. And of course, I think this is what everybody desires in their heart more than anything else. They want righteous rule. They want justice. And justice will not come until the Prince of Peace comes and rules, as it were, with a rod of iron. So we see in verse 23, again, a metaphor of a ship. "Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey." What on earth is this about? Well, this verse could mean, and of course I've looked at many different commentaries to try and get a sense of what this is about. This could is a metaphor of Israel itself, who is battered through the centuries, and they still limp along. And in the end, they're going to take a spoil. And that spoil is going to come after the Battle of Armageddon. And when so many are going to be wiped out, and there will be the spoil to be taken of a surety. This has always been down through the history of man. When there's a battle, after the battle is over and won, the victor goes through the battlefield and strips the dead and takes the gold and the silver that most of them wore, because this is what they do with the riches that they had. They'd actually wear them, and they would strip them, and they would take the spoil. And this is what's going to happen in the end days. Excuse me. Is the spoil will be taken. And then we see in verse 24, it says, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. I am sick. Boy, we have a lot of people today that are saying, I am sick, aren't we? There's a day coming when there will be no sickness. In the kingdom, all those things will be passed. And this is the thing, the sickness that so easily besets us nowadays will be gone. And all will rejoice to be forgiven for past iniquities. Isn't that wonderful? The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquities. So we see in all of this, we see that this is a foretelling of the future. We see that Israel is being given a warning that they don't understand, and don't understand that Isaiah himself wouldn't understand, that they're going to see something absolutely amazing happen when all these enemies will be destroyed, when Israel will rise up to be the priesthood nation, and from that priesthood nation, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will rule. And he won't rule like some of the rulers we see today. He'll rule with a rod of iron, in the sense that justice will be just, and sin will be dealt with immediately and appropriately. This is not the case. As we go back to verse 14 for a moment, and look at verse 14 again, and we begin to realize that in verse 14. It's talking about something very severe here. It's talking about who amongst us, I'm looking at the latter part, who amongst us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? You know, we're living in a day, and I hate to say it, but in most churches today, this subject is not talked about. The subject is not even approached. We talk about the fact that Jesus is our Savior and we can have Him and everything will be good and all the rest of it, but we never begin to focus on why we need a Savior. As we begin to realize there is a consequence for sin. In this world today, we see you take a courtroom scene where somebody comes in. Recently, there was a man named Jamie Bacon in Vancouver, who was responsible for the murder of six people. It was a gangland hit, and two innocent people were killed in that hit. And he was given, in the end, 8 years in prison. 8 years in prison. Now, people would are shocked at this. They begin to realize that this is beyond anybody's imagine. You take six human lives, and life is precious in the sight of God, and kill those people, and you get eight measly years for that. That is not justice, is it? That's not right. But that's how the courts of today operate. It seems the victim remains the victim, and somehow we see that the perpetrator of the crime is somehow mollycoddled let go, as it were. But this is not going to be the case in the end times. There is a devouring fire. There's an everlasting judgment. And when we think of that, we recognize that there is a consequence for sin that's very, very severe. In fact, it's eternal. We read in Revelation chapter 20, when we see that the books are open, another book is open, which is the book of life. And the people are judged out of those things which are written in the books. And whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast alive into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever. This is what is not heard anymore, because that is exactly what happens to those who refuse the salvation that God has offered through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross of Calvary. You know, when this court scene that I'm talking about takes place, this is called the Great White Throne Judgment. In the Great White Throne Judgment, there will be no escape clause. There will be no parole. But you know what? You can settle out of court. And what do I mean by that? Before you even get there, you can go before God and plead your case. I am a sinner. I deserve the lake of fire. But because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, I repent. I repent. I turn away from my sin. And I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. The moment you do that, you will never have to spend any a moment in the Great White Throne Judgment Room. You will be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's why he came. He came to die for those sins. He came to pay the price for our sins. Nobody else could do it. None of your good works, none of your church going, none of your money giving or any such thing will ever see you in heaven. It'll only be because Jesus Christ died for you and you acknowledge your sin. So you see, you can settle out of court. And that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that can happen. So as we think of these things, we remember again that we're not playing with simple things of men's ideas or any such thing as this. We're reading from the Word of God. And the Word of God is very clear concerning sin, death, hell, a lake of fire, but it also speaks of the love that God has for you by sending his Son to die for you. So in conclusion, looking to Egypt, which is the world, for solutions to our worldly problems, that's only going to bring painful consequences. We must be repentant. We must be broken and obedient to God's will, because the victory is secure and sure. There is no doubt of what God has for those who have turned to Christ. Healing and forgiveness is a result of the coming of the King, and we see that taking place in the end times. That's what's going to happen for Israel. Healing and forgiveness, and they will dwell with their King. The ones that they long for so long, they will see it is him. It's Jesus. So the Lord may bless these thoughts to us as we close now in a word of prayer. As we've gone through Ezekiel 33, I had to go through the first part of it to kind of get a sense in the second part of it. And I just pray that each one of us here knows that the wonderful forgiveness that came through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we can rejoice in the fact that the things we've read about coming in the future, we won't have a part of, because we'll be taken out of here. God is not going to, as it were, beat up his bride. His bride has been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Many today are trying to poo-poo and say that the pre-tribulation rapture is a myth. Let me tell you, the Bible speaks clearly about the fact that Jesus is taking us out of here. We're going up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We think of John chapter 14 when he said, If I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you be also. In the post-tribulation view, that means we're going to fly up into the air, meet him there, and come right back down again. So in other words, Jesus has spent all that time preparing a place for us, and we'll never occupy it. You see, that doesn't make any sense. We are going to be with him. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a day of wonder that's beyond our comprehension. But we shall return with him to reign with him for 1,000 years. And isn't that wonderful? And beyond that, of course, a new heaven and a new earth where he dwells righteously, and we will be there. And we'll be there forever because of what Jesus has done for us. So may the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We marvel at the things that we understand today with opened eyes through your Holy Spirit that even godly men like Isaiah couldn't possibly have understood. The desolation of Israel and the revival of Israel that, so that the desert blossoms like a rose. We see the nations all around the world turning against Israel, just like you said. We see the nations rallying to come against you. And we see Libya and Sudan and Iran, Turkey and Russia getting ready to come. Come to take a spoil. And we know that there is great spoil to be had in Israel today. All these things, Father, couldn't possibly have just happened. These things are divine. There's things that you have made sure would come to pass. And we're seeing it with our own eyes today. And we're grateful, Lord. But we're not looking for that Ezekiel invasion. We're looking for another thing to happen. When we hear a trumpet and we're caught up together to be with our Lord forever. So, Lord, we just thank you again for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.